If I can ask you now to open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 28. Again, this book is written to Jewish Christians who've been Christians for quite a while, maybe 20, 30 years, and are thinking of forsaking Jesus and Christianity and going back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And so the whole letter is a letter from the writer to Jewish Christians to that doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. And we're in a part of the letter where the writer is talking about why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant that they're thinking to go back to. And last week, we learned that the old covenant sacrifices were illustrative. They weren't effective. They were illustrative of what was to come in the future. And that was the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus, which provided the real sacrifice for sins. So to this week, we're going to read as he forwards his argument why Jesus' death was necessary and what was the result of that death. So if I can ask you to stand now for the reading of Scripture. Lord God, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word. You say that nothing is exalted in all of creation above your name and your word. So, Lord, we come to your word right now because it tells us about your name and what you've done for us. May we see the great things, the wonderful things that are in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For this reason, what we learned last week, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." That's from Exodus 24:8. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting, your Bible might say longing, eagerly waiting for him. Please be seated. A long time ago, actually it was almost 30 years ago, I had the opportunity to play at TPC Woodlands, known for its par 5 13th hole that has an island green. The Houston Open, and I think they have another tournament now that's there, that used to be the home of it. I also, about that time, had the opportunity to play at PGA West. It was an awful day that day. It was the hardest course I've ever played in my entire life. It's incredible. That's where they played the skins game in the 80s and the 90s. Tough course. But I look back after those 4 to 5 years, and it was neat to be able to say I was able to do that. Now, those two events in my life have one thing in common. And that thing that they have in common is I didn't pay for them. I couldn't pay for them, I don't think. Playing at PGA West, we took two foursomes there. It would cost, in today's dollars, $1,900 for those two foursomes. Fortunately, I had my American Express from Betts Laboratories to pay for that. It's neat that someone else paid so that I can enjoy those 4 or 5 hours. But today, we get a passage also about someone else who paid, but not just for 4 or 5 hours enjoyment, but so that we could have eternal joy. And so we recognize and remember Jesus, the payer of our sins, the title of my sermon. And what I'm going to do is follow along with the author's argument to the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, where he talks about death activating inheritance, the death of a substitute activating forgiveness, and then forgiveness activating our inheritance. And then I want to talk about, on my own, how we could respond as believers or people outside of the faith to what we're going to learn today. But before I start, I want you to understand, too, there's going to be a couple of neat things along the way, little sidetracks here. You've probably heard objections in the past. You know, things like, what is all that blood talk? I mean, it is kind of weird if someone showed up today and we said, isn't it great that we're washed with the blood of the Lamb? To someone who doesn't know any background, that sure sounds weird. So we're going to give you what you need to be able to explain that to others. And also, you might hear some objections like this, like, hey, listen, I'm not that bad of a person. Are you telling me my sin, my little sins that I've committed? I'm not a bad person. I haven't done anything that wrong. The penalty for that is eternal death, separation from God in hell? No, I don't think so. You guys are all crazy. So we're going to address that one too. And also for believers, for us, what I talked about in the beginning, we're going to talk about the difference between making a living versus making a life. Making a living versus making a life. Before I get started, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would put your words into my mouth. But Lord, I pray that everyone here would only hear what you want them to hear. And I pray that every single one of our souls would be changed by what we hear. Lord, I pray that not one of us would walk out of here the same as we came in. I pray that we would all be changed, Lord, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about death and inheritance in verses 15 to 17. He makes the case there that, which we all understand, that it's death that activates a will. It's death that activates a will. The will is not enforced. It's a document that's sitting there waiting to be enforced, but a death is necessary. When my father died, his will stated that my mother would get everything. When my mother died, it stated that my sister and I. So we didn't receive that inheritance until my mother actually died. It was the death of my mother that activated that contract to be in place. And so we were able to get our inheritance that she planned for us. And so that's the background. But in verse 15, which is kind of an overview statement for what Jesus wants, or what the writer is going to talk about, we remember that the old covenant was an illustration of the reality that would occur in the new covenant. And the Jewish Christians were thinking about going back to the old covenant. See, it's 60 AD, and they're still doing the sacrifices in the temple. Little did they know, it's 70 AD, Titus Vespasian would come, destroy the temple, and there have not been sacrifices for sin since then in Judaism. So what the writer says is, for this reason, not the old covenant. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. We need the new covenant for sins to be forgiven, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's that inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And what he's going to talk about now is kind of blowing that up and understanding it. But notice what he says to those Jewish Christians. As a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In other words, under the first covenant, sins were not forgiven. They were kind of put in a holding account for all the believers, waiting for Jesus to actually be sacrificed so that those sins could be forgiven. So Jesus is the payer of sins, and Jesus' death is what opens up our inheritance for us. But let's dig that a little bit deeper. Let's explain. He's going to explain why that inheritance occurs. But before we do that, we need to understand something, because we need to understand about the relationship of sin, blood, and death. The relationship between sin, blood, and death. In the garden, God just gave them one command. Just don't eat the fruit of that one tree in the middle. Just stay from that. That was his one command. That was it. That's the relationship between us. I'm right. I've created all of this for you. I want you to have a great life. You won't have a great life if you eat from that tree. So what did they do? What did they do? Hey, from the tree, of course. Of course. And that's sin. He promised them, if you eat the day you eat from that tree, you will certainly die. So sin led to death in the garden. And there's the relationship that began. Sin leads to death. And we have to realize from Psalm 51:4 that all sin is ultimately against God. All sin is against, no matter what you do, it's a sin against God, because God has laws established between men and women. When we break those laws, we're actually sinning against God. And law breaking is rejecting God. That's what James 2:10 tells us. There's only one lawgiver and only one judge. And all sin, even if you commit one sin, you're rejecting God. That's what sin is. It's a rejection of God's rule in your life, in my life. And then Romans 8:2 tells us there is a law of sin and death. Where there is sin, death is the penalty for that sin. Now you might say, a lot of people say, you know, I'm not that bad of a sinner. Okay, let's cede the point to you. We could probably argue that point, but one thing that people forget is who you sin against matters. Who you sin against matters. Take, for example, say I have a stone. Say I have a stone, and I pick up another big rock, and I scratch that stone. Nobody cares, right? Or say I take that same stone now and go to a junkyard, and there's the car just ready to get, you know, demolished and crunched up, and I go and put a nice big scratch in it. Probably the owner of the junkyard will probably want you to get out of there. But other than that, no big deal, right? Suppose you buy a $200 car. You just want it to go from point A to point B. And, you know, you just want it to run, and that's it. It's probably beat up. It's probably 20, 30 years old. But it runs. You don't care what it looks like. And I go up, and I put a scratch into that. You probably look at that and go, well, since there's 90,000 other ones, eh. However, if you buy a $250,000 Maserati, pull it out of the showroom, and I say, hey, how you doing? I'm probably going to get arrested. That's a pretty expensive scratch there. So it matters who you sin against. And when we sin against God, which is all sin is, that's what makes sin so serious. Amen? That's why sin is so serious. And God, the lawgiver, is the one who determines the relationship between sin and death. Now, where does the blood fit in? Well, in talking about sacrifices, in Leviticus 17:11, it says this, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." Take the blood out of a creature and you've got a dead animal, right? You got a dead human in that. also. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you, that creature, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So I want you to see that he's using the idea of blood kind of consistent with death. The blood that you got from that animal that you sacrificed is representing death. So when you place it on the altar, you're reminding yourself that your sin caused the death of that innocent animal. An innocent creature had to die because of your sin. And so this is an illustration of the whole sacrificial system. The whole sacrificial system, the blood represents the death of an innocent substitute for your sin. That's how our sins are forgiven. Sin demands death. And the death, or the blood which is an indication of death, of an innocent substitute atones for sin. Remember, it's all an illustration. Verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's maybe the theological center of this passage. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness because there has to be a death to pay for the sin. Without the death of an innocent substitute, there is no forgiveness of sin, is what that, another way of saying that. So the death, which puts a will into force, that's when verse 18, that is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. First covenant was not put in effect without an innocent death. See, the blood in the covenant and the sprinkling of the blood on the, you know, on the covenant itself that they made in the Old Testament between the nation of Israel and God, and on the tabernacle where all the worship was done, signifies two things. One, covenant breaking, which is a sin, brings death. At that time, in ancient Near East, what they used to do, if you made a covenant with anybody, a deal, a contract, whatever, you would make your verbal contract, and what you do is sacrifice an animal and separate the animal, and the two parties would walk between the two halves of the animal. And the dead animal on each side was an illustration that may that happen to me if I break this covenant. So that's the part of the picture. The other part of the picture is that the atonement of sin requires an innocent substitute. Because in the first covenant, innocent substitutes, the animal sacrifices, were allowed. So those were the two reasons for the blood. And all of the ancient sacrificial days at the temple and everything, hundreds, maybe thousands of animals would be sacrificed in a single day. Passover was the one that had the most animals sacrificed. And the ancient documents tell us they actually built a trough from the Temple Mount where they sacrificed all the animals, and the blood, they had a trough, the animal blood would just flow down all the way down into the Kidron Valley, into the Kidron Brook, the Kidron Brook, and we washed away all the blood. And so sin requires blood and death. And all of this blood would remind people day after day, year after year, of the sin, the need for an innocent substitute, day after day after day. And it was all of an illustration that Jesus would come one day and that would be realized, that the true innocent substitute would be realized. Jesus led a perfect, sinless life. He came down from heaven and lived the perfect, sinless life. Yet he was sacrificed for the sins of all men. So that perfect life of a human being could be traded for our sinful life. And because Jesus was also God, he could do that infinitely for many men. And Jesus himself, after that, went up into the real sanctuary in heaven, of which the sanctuary on earth was just a copy. He went up in heaven and was with God himself, and he sat next to God, and he intercedes for us for all eternity, telling God the Father, I've sacrificed for that sin. I sacrifice for that sin. I want you to understand that God demands from men a perfect sinless life, just like he did for Adam, just like he did for Eve. He still demands that, and of course, we can't do that. We sin. But Jesus did it for us. Amen? He did it for us. That's why Jesus is the payer of sins. His death opens up the possibility for our inheritance, first because his death led to our forgiveness. The third thing that we have to learn from our passage is that our forgiveness activates our inheritance. Without our forgiveness, we will have no inheritance. Verses 27 to 28 says this, "Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment." I want to stop right there. There's a few things I want to point out about that. Let me read it again. "Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment." Number one, if you ever hear anyone say that they believe in the Bible and reincarnation, this is where you could take them and say, nah, no. The Bible speaks against reincarnation. Man is destined to die once, that's it, and after that to face judgment. It's over with, it's done with. There's no second, third, fourth, and fifth chances. You get one shot at it. And we will all of us, believer or unbeliever, will face judgment. Will face judgment. As an unbeliever, if you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have to account for all of your sins. You'll have to pay the debt. And the debt is eternal separation from God. It's going to be your death for eternity. But if you're a believer, you're still going to have to face judgment. Not as a son and daughter. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, your eternal destiny is taken care of at the moment you receive Jesus as your Savior. The fact that you become a son or daughter of Christ, it's over with. It's done with. That's not what's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. Not for believers. We're going to be judged as servants, as followers of Christ. See, our inheritance is somehow going to be based on this life. Our inheritance is going to be somehow based on this life. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It talks about that we're going to have to give an account and receive what is due to us. Again, salvation is secured. We're going to be in heaven for all eternity. But what that inheritance looks like is going to be somewhat subject to this life lived. And the verse ends in verse 28, "And he will appear a second time," meaning Jesus, "not to bear sin," no second chances here, "but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." He's coming back with his inheritance. We have the two ends, the inclusio right there, verses 15 and 28. We get to enjoy eternity because of the death of an innocent substitute for us, God and the perfect man, Jesus Christ, all in one. Now, the argument for Jewish Christians is, without Christ, you ain't got it. You ain't got what you need. We need Jesus. Jesus fulfills your actual sin. You can't go back to Judaism. You need Jesus. And it's not the Jewish Christians that need Jesus. It's every man and woman. Amen? Yeah. And I want to point out a couple things before we go, before we close this. Jesus is our mediator in verse 15. I want to make sure we understand what it is. Sometimes we have in our minds that Jesus being a mediator we see is trying to get compromises between two parties. Between God and man, there are no compromises. Jesus, as our mediator, agrees with God that we deserve God's wrath because of our sin. Jesus, as our mediator, agrees with God the Father that our sin is ugly, ugly, ugly. And Jesus, as our mediator, agrees with God there is a necessity of a death sacrifice for us to be forgiven. And Jesus agrees with God that he will become our innocent substitute. That's the job of Jesus as our mediator. Make sure you understand that. And also, this this passage is kind of neat in one respect. And I don't know if there's any other passages that talk about this all at once, but notice Jesus' locales about the gospel all come in this passage. First, we have his first visit on earth, that he was born, lived, and died, and was resurrected. It speaks about in this passage. It talks about Jesus in heaven with the Father interceding, and then it closes with Jesus returning to bring eternal life to us, to bring in the eternal. It's kind of neat. So yes, Jesus is the payer of our sins, and what we learned today is that Jesus' death is what activates our inheritance. All that we get to have for our eternity is because of what Jesus did. Jesus' death activates our forgiveness. Without Jesus' death, we would not be forgiven. And because we are forgiven, we activate our inheritance from God. Okay, so how do we respond to these truths in Scripture in the 21st century as a believer or an outsider? First, as a believer, we have to realize, and I would ask you to stop today, and when I said remember the space of time that we have, I want you to understand, whatever you could possibly accumulate on earth in all of your life, whatever you can accumulate, it's going to be nothing. Nothing compared to your inheritance eternally. Does anybody doubt that? Why run after something that is so insignificant when instead we're looking forward to an inheritance in eternity that is beyond description? But secondly, when we waste our time on earthly accumulation, it impedes the mission that God gave us in that short time on earth that we have. It will get in the way of our mission. And parents, I know you want to provide money for your children, and you want them to have stuff, and you want to have education. But the most important thing that you can provide for them is to catechize them, to bring the truth of the gospel to them. There's nothing more important. Because no matter what you provide for them and what they achieve in this life, it is going to be minuscule compared to that inheritance that they could have. And what a waste for them to be successful in life and to miss that inheritance. I want you to think about that and how you spend your time and what you prioritize for your children. Coming back to what Dave Toyson wrote from World Vision, Canada, he said this: we make a living by what we get, we make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get, we make a life by what we give. Are we after a living, or are we after a life? I suggest the life is the better thing to go after. John Ortberg wrote a book, and he says, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. Interesting. How many of you saw the Black-ish episode of Monopoly? Anybody see that? Okay. Well, the family is playing a game of Monopoly, and they're into it. They're into it. How many of you in your family or your friends are into games? And really, it's about winning. There's a lot of talk. My wife and I play Rummikub. We play Rummikub a lot, and then we have another game. I forget the name of it now. But at that point, we cease to be married, and we become competitors in the game. And we're talking some real smack there, too. So no matter how you are about board games, how vicious you can be, how spirited you can be, how hard you get to win the game, John Ortberg makes the point, when you're the master of the board, when the game's over, all the stuff just goes back in the box. You don't get to keep one token, not one chip, not one card, not even one bill from Monopoly that you can use. No. The spoils of the game amount to zero. He uses that as an illustration about what is fleeting in life and what's really permanent in life. See, the master becoming the master of life is not the point of life. Being rich toward God is the point of life. Amen? What's important is about loving God with our time. What's important is loving God with our treasure. What's important is loving God with our talents. I talked to somebody yesterday, and I said, we have an accounting question. He was an auditor. I said, do you think you can help us out? And he said, absolutely. That's using your talents for loving God. And then loving others as we love ourselves. That's what's really important. Serving others as a lifestyle. Serving informally or formally in the church in some sort of ministry. That's what's important. Because we have to remember, we all have an appointment with Jesus. And it will come. And there's a day that it's going to come. We all have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you decided you wanted to be a doctor and someone needed a surgery, you can't decide you want to be a doctor on the day that that person needs a surgery, right? If it is, it's not with me if I need the surgery. No, you have to make a decision way back when, right? You have to decide that you're going to go and get a medical education, which takes a lot of hard work and effort and time. And then you have to practice as an intern and so on to get to that point to be able to do a surgery. If you want to retire and be able to have enough money to live on, you have to decide as a very young person to start putting money away. You have to be smart about how you invest that money. And be careful how you spend your money so that you might have. In other words, what I'm saying is you have to plan ahead. Saints, the most important thing you have to plan ahead for is that meeting that we all have with Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, as believers, not for salvation, that's already been decided if you've received Jesus Christ as Savior, but for what your inheritance will finally look like. What that package is going to look like depends on how you spend your time, talents, and resources in this life. If you're an outsider, I want to call you to verse 28, that last part. He will appear a second time. No second chances. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation, not to everyone, to those who are waiting for him. What's required is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to be longing for him for his return, so that you can get that eternal inheritance. And I want to just say to you people that do not know Jesus as Christ the Savior, your inheritance can be yours by simply choosing Jesus and following him the rest of your life. It's that simple. Let's pray. Lord God, how incredible it is that we have sinned against the God of the universe. But the God of the universe wants a relationship with us so bad that he sends his own son to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, that's incredible. That's unbelievable love. But it's what you promise us. So, Lord, we want to give you honor and glory and praise for loving us so much that you sent your son to die for us. And we understand the significance that his blood was special. It was for the forgiveness of our sins. And, Lord, we want to lift you up today because of that. And, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today is the day that they will receive you as Lord and Savior. And if they don't know what that means, I pray that they would talk to the person that they came with who does. Talk to the person they're sitting with at home who does. Or call me today so that they might know what that all entails. So, dear Lord, we just look forward to our eternal inheritance, and we just pray that we may be able to bring others into that inheritance by preaching your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen.